Thank you, Tim, and thank you, Amber, and also thank you for the prayers that you have offered up before our precious Lord. It is a gracious thing that God promises that He hears our prayers. How wonderful is that, that these prayers that were just prayed are in the courts of heaven, and the Lord is attentive to them. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Timothy, as we will be turning back to the book of Exodus. 2 Timothy gives us a little bit of insight to the section where we will be in our study together in the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Theirs would be those magicians that we'll be seeing as we turn back to the book of Exodus in our study together. Jannes and Jambres, the names that are given to us of some of the magicians that tried to duplicate the miracle and the plagues of the 10 plagues that faced Egypt. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that as we look to the Word of God, we will find that it's ever fresh and ever new, ever encouraging, ever instructing, ever reproving, ever convicting, and ever giving us the reflection of the truth of our God. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, and I pray that as we study the Word together, you will instruct our hearts and feed us with good things from on high. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We have looked at this marvelous passage back in the chapter 6 of the book of Exodus, where God hears a prayer of Moses, and Moses says, "Why have you brought me here? Why did I give this instruction, and why has Pharaoh turned away? Why have God's people rejected the offer of redemption that God would bring in the Exodus?" Well, we saw last week that what God had to do is he had to get Pharaoh to want to release the Israelites. He had to get Moses to accept the fact that his job was to represent God. And then he had to get the people of Israel to want to leave. And God often has to do that with us as he brings us to the point of salvation. We trust Christ. We're not always ready right away to say, "Yes, Lord, I need to follow you. You need to be the Lord of my life." God has to bring us to the end of ourselves and crush us in order to make us sick of ourselves and sick of sin and sick of all of our self-effort until we turn to the Lord and trust Him as Lord and Savior. And God's answer was that majestic answer that we found in chapter 6 in those words where God identifies the fact that He is Jehovah. As Jehovah, He will be doing certain things. He'll be releasing the children of Israel from Egypt with a strong hand. As a matter of fact, God was going to change the hardened heart of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh couldn't wait till the people, till Israel left. And if you look closely at the promises, there's a way in which the children of Israel seem to be living among the Egyptians, even in their slavery, but then the Egyptians at the end are giving them gifts, saying go, and giving them those gifts that end up going into the treasury of the children of Israel, and it enriches them for all their years of slavery. God states back in chapter 6, therefore, verse 6, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of Egypt, the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as an heritage. I am the Lord. So his book ends. Jehovah does this. At the end, Jehovah does this. God was going to do seven great works to bring about a redemption for the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He says, I will bring you, verse 8, into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. God says, I'm going to take you and give you a land of your own. You know, it's one thing for God to give release, but then the place that God takes you to, can you imagine the children of Israel? They had to be weaned out of Egypt because that's all they had known for 400 years. Where do you go? And so they go into the wilderness. Okay, now what? They had to know that God was in charge and God was going to take them to the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's interesting that God gives Moses once again his commission. Moses once again turns around, and we didn't really look at these verses last week, but it bears well to look at a couple of thoughts. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. Moses kind of defaulted to who he has been. He says, Moses spake before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. What's he saying? Well, once again, he says, I'm not good at speech. I'm a little thick-tongued. I'm unable to communicate. There is like a almost saying, I've got a hardness of speech, which is what we're going to find in the hardness of Pharaoh. There's some similarity. There's a stubbornness to Moses saying, I don't have what it takes. So God once again has to tell him, verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel, for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Finally, God gets through to Moses and says, you are going to do what I tell you. And God once again gives him that encouragement. Verses 14 through 19 are an interesting interlude. And then a little bit further, this genealogy. You will notice, if you'll take your time to search through there, that there are four generations. What's interesting is God selectively picks the four generations. And it harkens back to the book of Genesis, where the Lord says, and there, in four generations, I will do such and such, thus and so. There must have been something in their way of thinking that allowed them to identify generational things. So it wasn't so much dad, son, dad, son, dad, son, kind of a thing where you could look at, what is it, generations are about every 30 years, something like that. We think in terms of three generations in 100 years. It's almost as if God is helping them see 400 years in four generations, and he identifies four, which is a prophecy fulfillment. It might not make a lot of sense for the average casual reader to find this genealogy stuck here, but it tells you this is who Moses is. This is who Aaron is. This is God's intention. It fulfills God's purpose. So don't let anybody tell you that there are verses in the scripture that are just fillers. It actually fulfills a prophecy back from the book of Genesis. So it's interesting to see that. As you go down into your verses then, verse 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. This introduces what happens next. And what happens next is the engagement of the event of removing the children of Israel from Egypt. How's this going to go down? What's going to happen? We're going to find in our text of Scripture some things that stand out to us. There's this recharging, if you want to call it that, of Moses and Aaron. It's as if the little genealogy we just saw is in parenthesis. It's separated away. It says, by the way, here's the background. And then God picks up, here's my charge to Aaron and Moses. And he begins there at the charge, then takes you through the beginning of the interface with Pharaoh, where God begins with a strong hand to bring the children of Israel out. He's done enough explaining. He's finally got Moses and Aaron to understand and have a lesson that says, here's what Jehovah will do. Here is what's going to happen. Here's the God who's going to bring you out with a strong hand. Okay, now let's see it. And that's what God's going to do, is help us see what he's accomplishing. Our time together in the Word today will be a little bit more of background for all the plagues that are going to come up, so you're not going to want to miss the plagues in the weeks ahead. There are some fascinating lessons there, but I've got to give you some background. What's going on? There are all kinds of people, and they're the Bible scholars that will try to explain away what was happening, what was taking place. They'll try to explain away how a serpent can be seen that was once a stick. And they'll try to explain away how do you get blood in the water. And certainly there are natural explanations to all sorts of things. And you're going to run into people who will say, you can't believe in those plagues. We have plagues today. How are they any different? Well, I want to give you the food for thought that will help you know that they are different. These are miraculous. These are dramatic. These are things where you have God, the true God, defeating gods, the false gods. This set up for you right at the beginning in the recharge of Moses and Aaron in chapter 6, verse 28 through chapter 7, verse 2. Then we'll see this next, this idea of the promise of the working of God, verses 3 through 6. Then finally, because we're not going to get into the plagues today, you will find the contest begins, verses 7 through 13 in chapter 7. So let's start off. Our recharge for Moses and Aaron, verse 28. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. I'm Jehovah. That takes you right back to chapter 6, where you saw him in parentheses, I Jehovah, I Jehovah. Here he goes again, I Jehovah. He is connecting the dots for us through telling us the power that he's going to be displaying. I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Here's the command. Moses is done saying, I am a man of a thick tongue and I can't talk well. I'm not the guy. I have failed. Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. No more of this argument, Moses. You're done arguing. He's picked up where he left off in chapter 6. You're done arguing. Here's what's going to happen. I have made you as God, Elohim. That's the term for majestic, majesties, real God in chapter 7. He says, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. He's your spokesman. You can't speak. You're not a good speaker. You won't be respected as a great speech a fire, if you want to call me that, call a person that, Aaron can do so. And so you will be like a god to Pharaoh. When your words come through Aaron the prophet, Pharaoh will know it's from God himself. He will tremble. Now it's going to take a long time to get there. There will be 10 plagues. God starts small and works his way up. There is a progression that goes on. But God is gracious, isn't he? Even as Pharaoh hardens his heart, God is gracious because God works to bring Pharaoh to the point of letting the people of Israel go. Though Pharaoh never believes, though Pharaoh's heart continues to harden, though Pharaoh is obstinate, God is gracious and will be gracious even in this. You will be as God to Pharaoh. Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land. There will be a command that will come. This is what I promise, Moses. Be done your arguing. Accept the charge. And you can hear the sternness in the voice of God. You can hear the settledness. You can hear the fact that the time is now. And that's what we are to understand in these four verses. The promise of the working of God, verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. God knows what he's doing. God will not fail. God's not any different today, by the way. God is not any different today. There are obstinate people. We read through that passage in 2 Timothy that describes what sounds like more and more the day we live in, doesn't it? You know, the obstinacy of people, the hardness of hearts. You know, people are not different. But God is still the God of the universe. He will still prevail. And that is a necessary lesson from our text. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies, my body of people, my legions of people, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. You know, they too will know I, Jehovah, he says. There's that phrase, I, Jehovah. The people know I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. You know, the reason why the Egyptians gave gifts is because they as a nation came to the point of understanding that this God that these people serve is the true God. And so they were almost in acts of worship giving gifts for these people to as they go. They had been slaves. And remember Pharaoh, who is Jehovah? Remember that? Who is this Jehovah that I should listen to him? Pharaoh thought he was a god. Pharaoh thought that he was the son of a god. And there were all these gods of Egypt that were, in fact, their religion. And yet, you as a slave come to me and say, your God tells us what to do. If you're enslaved, then your God is enslaved, and I'm not going to listen. Who is this God? A fateful question. Because that's what the answer is here. Verses 3 through 6, God is saying, this Pharaoh and these people will have the answer to that question. I am the Lord. The intent in your life and in mine is for the people around us to know that God is the God. They will assume certain things about our God by the way we behave. But the goal of God in our lives is for people around us to know that our God is the God. He is the only one. There is no other. Verse 6, then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. So now the stage is set for the contest. Now, what kind of contest are we talking about? Well, it's a contest between gods, so to speak. If you, and I'm sure you've seen the pictures of Egypt, and certainly over this weekend, you've seen pictures of the just ransacked museums that are taking place in Egypt right now because of the unrest. And so it's a hard, hard thing and difficult for us to observe, but understand the hardness of man's heart doesn't change. When we believe lies, when we're superstitious, and really our society is turning more pagan too, we shouldn't be surprised if this kind of thing is more prevalent around us too. Because hardened hearts happen. We are hard-hearted sinners. And the sad thing is that as we look at Egypt and we understand what Egypt is about, we know that there is a long heritage to Egypt. And this will also set the stage for the plagues. Egypt, as we remember, as we shared with you before, has an upper Egypt and a lower Egypt. For us, as Westerners, it's reversed in our thinking. Upper Egypt is the southern Egypt. Lower Egypt is downstream. And it's lower in elevation, and that's northern Egypt. Where Israel was northern Egypt, which would be lower Egypt. Have I confused you yet? There's more confusement to come, so hang in there. When you think in terms of our concept of religion, you and I have been raised in a world that thinks there's one God and only one. We have been raised thinking of God. There's not a multiplicity of gods. It's hard for us to consider a culture that has a multiplicity of gods. In Egypt, it goes far beyond that. There are some scholars who think there must have been something approaching 300 gods in Egypt. Can you imagine trying to keep all that straight? You know, that's almost as many days as there are in a year. Can you remember what you were doing in February on the 3rd? Probably not. And that's that. So you get this idea that you have a confused religion. A confused religion, but very religious. Their society was hugely religious. And so they worshipped all sorts of things. You can find mummified crocodiles in Egypt. Imagine that. I don't want to be the guy to catch the crocodile to get him ready to be mummified, do you? But he was deified in their mind. He was a god. So you have gods of scarabs, you have gods of the ibex, you have gods of these birds, you have gods of the sort of half man, half something else. You've got cats that are mummified, you have dogs that are mummified, you have all sorts of things that become gods, things that come from their life. Now in Egypt, in that day especially, life came from the river, right? All life came from the river. Whether it was a crocodile or a snake or a bug or it was the food that you ate, all life came from the river. So the river was the focus. And it appears that Pharaoh would potentially travel, part of his duties were to travel up, which would be south, and down, which would be north, along the river and have different worship services that he would do. And it's probably one of those worship services where Moses confronts him and turns the water into blood. You got to understand that their whole world was tied to religion, their whole concept of it. And they divided their year up based upon the river. They had three main sections to the year. And in the three main sections to the year, they divided up the year. And so they waited for the flood stage. They waited for the animals and the critters that came from the river. They waited for the tide of red dirt that would come down and resilt the river and then reflood their fields and reinvigorate their fields so they could have food. So they had this world that was tied to the river, which was tied to everything that came from the river, and it was very religious. Why do you think the Pharaoh at the time of Moses built 50 worship centers, 50 temples? That's a lot of work. Well, it's because it was very religious. And what's happened through the dust of history and the darkness of history, the time that's transpired, we really don't understand all of the events. And there was such a changing culture that even their religion became syncretistic. It brought in different things from other religions. So here we have Pharaoh. He believes he's God. And you know, if there's anything he knew that was God, it was him. And so along comes Moses and says, Jehovah says to you, let my people go. He says, who's Jehovah? So here he is thinking he's God. And he's got this whole culture that's tied to God. No wonder the plagues have to be dealing with the gods of Egypt. And the plagues hit quite a few, if not all 300. Because after all, things become dark. The sun even is dealt with. Hail destroys the crops. They're worshiping everything that you can imagine. The bugs, the frogs, all the rest of it become really objects of loathing. For the children, for the Egyptians. They had worshipped these things for so long. Let me give you a little hint, and this is something that would be worthwhile keeping in your mind before we jump into a little contest that is given between Janus and Jambres and whatever other magicians there were and Moses and Aaron. There are some scholars who would like to say, you can explain all these things in Scripture, and this maybe was just a something that was a little bit more of a contest and problem that these plagues ended up being. Because after all, there were floods, and after all, there was going to be hail, and after all, there was going to be this red tide in the river. You'd have all kinds of unexplainable things. There are five principles that we have to keep in mind when we go through this passage of Scripture. Though you might conceive, especially in our day and age where we've got movies and, all the people with all the great artistry making us believe things that are really hard to believe, because you can see them with your eyes, we can imitate them, we can computer imitate these things. Understand there are five things that set apart every one of these miracles from just natural occurrences. As we go through our text, look for these five things and you will see the hand of God. And you will understand that this is not just the flood stage. It's not just the natural, increase of frogs and the crashing of the population. The first thing is this. Nature doesn't just intensify, but God does. You start off with the first plague, or the first indication, really, with this contest with the magicians, turning sticks into snakes. That's simple. Next, you move into the turning the water into blood. Now, that doesn't kill anybody quite yet, but people get pretty upset. And then you move on down through the plagues. They intensify. Nature doesn't do that. Storms come and go, and then you have a breather. The next storms may be not quite as intense, but the plagues intensify. God does this. It's not just explainable by any kind of human engineering. Number two, you can't predict what nature does, but God does. God predicts. So we have prediction going on. Most of these plagues, there is a prediction ahead of time, and that happens on a cyclical basis. Plagues 1 and 2, predicted. Plague 3, not. Plague 4 and 5, predicted. Plague 6, not. Plague 7 and 8, predicted. 9, not. 10, not, because that was different than the others in their sets of three. But you know, God does the predicting. God knows what he's doing. You can't predict nature. What was it we were told about the hurricane season this year? It's going to be worse than you can imagine. Because last year was going to be worse than you can imagine. So prediction isn't something mankind does very well. Now they're starting to back off some of their predictions because we're not good at it. God predicts because God exists, and God does that. So we find in a cyclical way, in a very predictable fashion, God predicts and it comes true. That's not something that happens in nature. Number three, discrimination happens. Some of these plagues are withheld from the children of Israel, but they hit the Egyptians hard. That doesn't happen in nature. You can't just have a hurricane come through King George and only those who don't know Christ have, you know, the trees come down in their house and all the Christians don't. Didn't happen that way a few years back, did it? You know, God, when he predicts, and in these plans, this is not nature, this is God doing these things. And at times, there's discrimination made between the children of Israel. There's light with them, but there's no light for the Egyptians. How did that happen? God was in it. That's not something you can explain in nature. Number four, there is an orderliness. There's a gradual measure of severity. There's a gradual change. There's a plan in this. And actually, as we talked about 300 gods, there is this contest between the real God, who Pharaoh says, who is this God, saying, okay, I want you to know who I am. You know, you think you're going to worship that little bug? I'm going to show you, you're going to loathe it. And there's only one God. You know, you worship the river? You're going to loathe this river. You're going to hate it because there is only one God. There is an orderliness to what he does. And then finally, there is a purpose. As you go through these plagues and as you see what is done, God is unfolding a purpose. God exists. He is real. We like to see things and say they're real. Seeing is believing, supposedly. But you know, when God transforms your life, you become the seeing that others can see. Because God is. He is real. He is Jehovah. God says, here's my plan. And so understand that this is not just something to explain away. And this sets the stage for us with this little challenge in verses 8 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent, a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. And they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. And what's the significance of this? Well, the sticks were designed to be a show of authority, a show of position, a show of position in society. They were an illustration of who you were and what your office was. And so the Pharaoh had his sticks, and of course these wise men, these brilliant people, these magicians had their sticks, somehow symbolizing who they were. And in walk Moses and Aaron. And what do they have? Basically a shepherd's walking stick. So when you're comparing signs of authority, that didn't represent anything to them. The Pharaoh looks, and here's the shepherd's stick. And he says, who are you? Well, I'm here representing God. And he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And so here's the sign. Take that shepherd's stick and throw it down to the ground and have it turn into a serpent. And that's what Moses and Aaron do. It's one of the signs that God had given to Moses earlier on in our study. Well, Pharaoh, not to be undone and overcome by this, verse 17, also called his wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did like manner with their enchantments. Now look at the word enchantment, and then jump over to chapter 7, verse 22. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. That word enchantment is an interesting word. It's a word that in its earliest root or simplest form seems to indicate something along the line of blazing up in flame. It's a word that in the Septuagint is translated by the Greek word pharmakeia, which is our word for pharmacy or drugs or something along those lines. It would be the idea of incantations, the idea of something that is using chemicals and using forms and effects, sleight of hand if you want to think of that. So this word has led those who aren't necessarily God believers but claim to be Bible scholars to try to interpret what's going on here. They say, you know, this snake thing. Yeah, it could very well be that, you know, the Janus and Jambres and the rest of these guys did a miracle or performed a miracle of some kind. Satan can do miracles too. And so they would think that perhaps these men, as they came along, did the same thing, and they'll do the same thing with turning the water to blood. They will do their best to try to imitate what the first plague was about. These men have certain qualities because they're the magic purse people. The Egyptians who knew magic. And so they perhaps were able to do one of several things. Maybe they were sleight of hand. Here's my stick, see my snake. And the stick goes behind the back. That's possible that that could be what they did. They could also be people who understood the nature of snakes. And there apparently is a change in words about the word serpent in the Hebrew language in our little section that indicates snake on one hand of the serpent that came from the stick of Aaron is a little different snake than the ones that was more specific by the Egyptian snake. They would take their stick, turn them into a snake, and then they have a different kind of a snake. It's possible. Because the theory is that they knew where to squeeze on a snake's body, that it would become rigid and would appear to be a snake. And so because of almost a magic trick, so the snake eventually would wake up and it would be a snake again because it was... you know, you've probably seen pictures of people putting a shark to sleep. Have you seen that? Rubbing the nose of a shark, and then you get the shark to stand on its head because he's asleep. He's been put to sleep. My grandfather used to do the same thing with lobsters. He would take a lobster in his hand, and he'd put it down on its beak. And this is a living lobster, not one at lobster, you know, a lobster house. But on the top of the beak, he would rub it, and it would slowly fall asleep. Its little claws would drop, and its tail would droop, and it would stand on its head until it woke up again. You know, it could possibly be these magicians knew something of that, and so here was a magic show, something along those lines. In reality, they did something that appeared to be a counterfeit of what Aaron could do. Now, God is going to let Pharaoh know that he is superior. And this is what we see, verse 12. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, their sticks, their snakes. So whatever their magician's work was, they were trumped because the staff of Aaron, the shepherd's staff, swallowed up the sticks of the magicians, the brilliant ones, the wise ones of Egypt. Remember, this is going to escalate. This is just a simple thing. This is something so simple, so visual, so understandable that the wise men of Egypt, following the command of Pharaoh, failed when the spokesman of Moses, who was to take the place of God in the ears of Pharaoh, the spokesman of Moses, his prophet, drops his stick, and that shepherd's stick swallows up the wisest cunning of the Egyptians. It was a lesson. It was a good lesson. It was a simple lesson. But it was a lesson. Verse 13, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord said. God starts small. It was a mercy of God to do that. But he didn't listen. He got hardened in heart and rejected. Well, that does set the stage a little bit for us, for the plagues as they begin to rain down upon Egypt. And I trust it gives you some things to think about as we prepare for the first great plague, the turning of water, the waters of the Nile, into blood. It is not an explainable event other than the fact that God lives. So believers, as we draw ourselves to conclusion here today, let us realize that these were real people. Janus and Jambres, they weren't just magicians that came and went. These are people that Paul knew the name of, and yet he talks about their heart. It leads them astray because Pharaoh's heart led him astray. We'll start looking at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the next couple of weeks. Pharaoh starts off hardening his own heart. It's not like God had to change it. Our hearts are hard. If you are a young person, if you're an older person, doesn't matter what our age is, your heart is hard. And God has got to mold it. That takes a willingness on your heart to listen. Moses' heart was hard. He said, I'm slow of speech. How many times did he say that? And finally, God got through to him and said, no, we're done talking about that. It is time. You will obey. Our hearts need to be softened in the hands of God. There's the old expression that the same sun that softens butter hardens clay. God is at work in your life. What is the stuffing of your heart? Is it softened by God's work? Have you been moldable in His hand, or are you hardening your heart and saying, I'm not listening? So then the intensification has to come, because God has to deal upon and work upon you and crush your heart that's become hardened. It's interesting also to notice this. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and so he was going to be a wicked person. You know, wicked men obey only from fear. Wicked men obey only from fear. But good men from love. It's a huge distinction all through the Word of God. Wicked men will only obey because of fear. It's only the way it works. Of course, that's the reason for capital punishment. That's the reason for laws. It's supposed to be. Good men obey because of love. Which one are you in the challenging times of life? And finally, God is. God exists. If you have been tempted to wonder where He is and what He's about, oh, He's active. He's there. Ask Him to open your eyes and to see Him at work. Let's take a few moments and pray before the Lord and worship Him, and then I'll close. Our gracious God, we thank You for the Word of God. And as we jump into this section of the plagues that came upon Egypt, may we not just see them as ancient history, but bring them before us in living color. May we see them as Your hand at work. For Father, the redemption of Israel from Egypt is such a great picture of Your redemption of us from the slave market of sin. Father, thank You for Your great work. And though we are stubborn, we are stiff-necked and hard of heart, slow of hearing, I pray, Father, that in Your patience and in Your grace, You will open us to Your word, to Your truth, and may we yield. Father, may we not be like the wicked who obey only from fear. May we be like the goodness that You design in our hearts, that we would obey out of love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.